found out was that aunt who gave it to me was the aunt of my uncle, my mother's brother, who was a veterinarian. In fact, I performed his funeral. And I found out years later that that was a dog toy. She gave me, my aunt gave me a dog toy. That's just dirty pool right there. So anyway, well, those are just, I came across those today and I thought maybe you'd like to see how things were in my formative years, but well, let's get out of there. Come on. Oh, I guess I am. Okay. All right. Well, tonight is our quarterly question and answer session, and before we get ourselves underway, just so that you're brought up to speed, I'll let everybody know this again on Sunday, that we do have an absolute confirmation from Bob Howard that he will be here on the 22nd, and he's kind of taking control of the situation where he's pretty much just going to show up here, and then we'll have our time with him, and then he's gonna vamoose. And so, but I'm really looking forward to it, and everything should be coming together really well. So if you have, you know, family and friends, I'm not going to advertise this a lot, or we're going to wind up with having way too many people here, and that could happen very easily here. So, well, there's Lieutenant Young. Hoorah. Semper Fi. Bob's going to, what I'm wanting to have happen is we'll have, in our first session, we'll have Colonel Howard, I'll just introduce him, and then he can have the entire rest of the first hour to give a presentation to you. I'm not real sure what to expect along those lines. His Medal of Honor action takes quite a while to explain. He's done this a lot. He spoke before a lot of churches. He is a believer in Christ. For those of you who remember and tracked with RB Theme before we made all this change and everything, he was at Baraka Church quite a few times. I don't know if he was a loyal listener of RB Theme or not, but It's going to be interesting because he said that he knows how to get here. He knows where we are, so we'll see how it all goes. I'm a little scared because there's Triangle Bible Church. There's a Triangle Church, I think. There's also a Triangle Baptist Church, and so. But this guy found his way around in the jungles of Vietnam for five tours, so I'm assuming he can make it here. So we're really looking forward to it. I've never met him before, and it's going to be as much a thrill for me as it is for you. To be able to listen to him. I'm going to start leeching out some information to you over the next week while we'll be coming up on our break, but I'll try and have some information to you Sunday, especially on the internet where you can go and you can really familiarize yourself with him, because there's a wonderful, well done, professionally done interview with him by an organization in Chicago. That's an hour and a half long, and if you've got Real Player, you can watch it at your leisure and in segments or one setting, however you want to do it. But that will give you a real good idea of what he's done and over his military history or military career. Spans well over 30 years, so it's really going to be great having him here, and I know you're going to make him welcome. After that, we'll take a 15-minute break. I was going to give him both sessions, but some of the guys were saying, you know, he ought to hear you too, and so I'm going to have the second session, and then after that, we're going to do our little miracle thing that we always do, pull the chairs back, throw some tables out, and throw out a little luncheon for him. And what I'll try and have is make sure that he gets through first, through the line first and get seated and everything. We might have kind of a rostrum up here or something like that. And then kind of at a leisurely pace, we can have a question and answer session. And so we'll try and make it semi-formal, but I'm sure if some of you have questions. I'm working on a flag detail, only instead of using the military, I think Jake and Cole Newbold are going to present the colors in their Boy Scout uniforms. I think we're going to have Boy Scouts present the colors that day. And so we'll try and have a really nice time with him and get to know this guy a little bit. He's going to be one of the few times you can really, thank not only a veteran, but you can thank someone who has spilled a lot of his blood for the cause of freedom. And we're going to try and make his stay here as comfortable as possible, and hopefully pleasant memories. We'll try not to hit him in the head with chopped off flags or anything that we did with Colonel Fritz up in Indiana. But it ought to be really interesting. And I can't wait. It's something I've been wanting to do for a long time. So Sunday I'll at least get you some website addresses up here that you can jot down and start kind of familiarizing yourself with him. There's a huge discrepancy about most decorated, highest decorated, and I've read on it. I've looked at it from a lot of different ways, and I personally don't. It's a very difficult thing to try to figure out. But I can tell you this, among all of the military that we have ever had in our nation's history, he is among the highest decorated soldiers of all time, if not the highest. I know of one award that he, I don't think, received. I'm not sure why. I mean, he is the only guy I've ever heard of that was nominated for the Medal of Honor 3 times. When those highest decorated men are discussed, men like John Bulkley, Audie Murphy, I think Eddie Reckenbacher would have to be in there, Admiral Flukey, Bob Howard is one of those top 4 or 5 guys that's always in that group of men. So it's really quite an honor to have him here. All right, so that'll be coming up. Well, anyway, tonight is question and answer session. Before we begin, remember, just as ground rules, if you've got any questions concerning our study in Romans at hand, some of the introductory things to sonship, please ask those first. Otherwise, the rest of the night, you can ask whatever you would like to ask about. And if I can't give you an answer, I'll try and work on it and give you one later. So before we begin, let's thank the Lord for the time that we have this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather together this night to be able to talk informally and have a dialogue tonight to discuss things that we might not quite understand, and at least have a forum in which we can ask questions. We pray again for wisdom and understanding and appreciation of not only your word, but your word rightly divided and honestly handled. And we just pray again that the result of this will be that we are closer as an assembly, we are pulling together stronger as an assembly, and we're on the same page when it comes to understanding where we are in Romans right now and dealing with our sonship education. Again, we just thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that it too will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me just get rid of this. Put a something up here, put a timeline chart up here or something. All right. Any questions concerning what we've been studying so far? Nick's got a question. Go, man. I didn't hear him. Go over the adoption. Defining adoption? Okay. Let me get... When it comes to adoption is basically the way a son gets to be a son in the eyes of his father. The way it was dealt with biblically is not the way it's dealt with today. To adopt a son today or to adopt a daughter today is to go outside of your family. In other words, if your mom and dad for some reason wanted another child and couldn't have children or something, or in pity and love, they saw another little boy or girl that was homeless or orphaned, they would adopt that child. And so even though it wasn't their natural born child, it would become their child by law. And through a series of legal maneuvers and paying money, you would adopt a child. And so he would take your name. He would actually take your name. That is only a small part of what adoption is in the Bible. In the Bible, a father had to adopt, if he was going to take a son and bring his son into his business, he had to adopt him as his son. And that took him, what adoption does, it takes you from a child status to an adult son status. And it's the process of legally making your son not just your heir, but your son who is now going to take over your business one day. In other words, you could have a business. I'm trying to put this as simple as I can, and so I'm going to stick with the business issue. You could have a business, and you could have five sons, all yours, all your natural sons, but only one of those sons really has, I'm going to use this expression because we're going to deal with it coming up shortly in Bible class, one son really has a heart for your business. He really wants to do it. He loves the idea of it. He wants to follow in his dad's footsteps. The other four boys couldn't care less. So the father sees that in his son, and so he wants that boy, of all his other boys. Now this is really weird, because today, the whole idea today is treat all your children the same. That's impossible. And if you've ever had more than one children, you know that's impossible. Even among your boys, your children, they're not all the same. And some need to be treated differently than others. And so it runs counter to what we commonly hear and see in America today about treating everybody equally and all of that. That was not done. That was for the sake of continuing the family name and the family business. You would choose and select the one son who would be the best in taking over that business. And upon adoption, he would receive a lot of privileges that he didn't have when he was a child. And so adoption is the legal way in which a father takes his son and puts him in a position to enter into his business. That's got a lot of holes in it. That's not totally airtight, but that's enough for now. That's what you need to know right now, is that adoption, what we're studying about a son being adopted and what God did when you believed in Christ, he adopted you. And you could do this too. You could go outside of your family. Let's say you had five boys and none of them had a heart for your business and none of them cared about it. Or they all wanted it, but they were all a bunch of little sissy guys. And they couldn't stand up to competition, and they would be terrible at it. Well, you've got a boy over here that's not even in your family, but he's say orphaned, but he's got all these great qualities about him. You could take him and adopt him, and he becomes your son to take over your business. And right now I use that business issue because that's really what your Heavenly Father is going to do ultimately. He wants to give you the liberty of being trained by him personally so that you can then enter in properly to the business that he's doing today. And that's a far different business than it was under the law with the tutors and governors under Israel's program, because his business today has to do with the heavenly places and not on this earth. Does that help? Okay. I might work on a summary definition of adoption, and I'm not through teaching on it yet, so maybe I'll be able to tweak it up and nail it down a little clearer for you as we go on. Now that I know that you're asking that, I'll try and make sure and do that. Anybody else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Tonight's the night of definitions. I know where your confusion lies, because curriculum is like the whole doctrinal field. It carries the idea of, I guess, do I need to hey, Eric, do I need to repeat questions?
Yes.
Okay. The question is, when I talk about curriculum and the doctrine contained in the curriculum, I think the confusion, I don't know if I can say your question exactly, but the confusion is that you would normally think curriculum doesn't change. The curriculum would have to be the same because that's what a curriculum is. It takes in all the rest of the information about it. I think that's a problem of taking the word curriculum and scoping it down again the way we use it today. What I'm talking about in that chart that I've been using, and this one's now up on the website so we can see it, the one where this moves, actually, I can't do the animation on the website. I suppose I could, but I'd give Eric an aneurysm. But I don't know how to refer to it exactly, except saying that the curriculum, to me, the way I'm talking about it is that the curriculum is the structure of this course, then this course, then this course, then this course. And I think, I really do believe, when we finally get into this, you'll see that, I'm not going to say you'll see I'm right, but you'll see the naturalness of why I say it that way. Because the first thing a son, even under Israel's program, when Israel finally gets to the remnant, and they get under the new covenant, and they get the law modified so that they can actually put their entire position in Christ into practice properly as sons, and not under the tutors and governors that they had back there under the law. When they look at the curriculum as we will see it laid out, and I'm hoping you'll see it, because that's one of the big things, is that it's really there. What a son, even under Israel's program, the first thing he's confronted with that he has to face is the exact same thing we're confronted with and we have to face. And so in that sense, the table of contents of the curriculum is identical in both programs. It's not until you start to get into the issue of the business aspect of the curriculum that it really differs, because the business aspect of the curriculum for Israel is going to be the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth, the kingdom of heaven on this earth, and all of the judgments and the administration and the privileges and the rights and the power that is given to a fully educated son in the kingdom to be able to operate with intelligence. That's what this whole thing is about being intelligized as a son or as a daughter with the intelligence of your Heavenly Father, of knowing what He's doing, being aware. They'll be aware of the church, the body of Christ. That's their territory. This is our territory. That's their business. This is our business. And until that dispensational change comes in next, the fullness of times comes in, the structure of the curriculum really is the same. I don't know how to say it any better than that. But when it comes to the matters of the business, or you might say the doctrinal matters of the business, then you have real change. But what my understanding is that even when you are a level 3 son, I'm hoping one day, I'm not, by the way, I can guarantee you that. I do know where I am on this little chart. But if you're a level 3 son and you have really attained to understanding, that same thing is in both programs. It's just that the things that you do understand are the things that are commensurate with your program and not their program. And so, I mean, you understand their program, but you're not working in their program, you're working in our program. So I don't mean confusion when I say things like the curriculum is the same, it's the structure of it that is the same. A son is going to have to be confronted with the first issue that son is confronted with here is really the very first issue Paul takes up in Romans 8:14 through 39. And that's what he's going to take up. In fact, there's three basic issues that he's going to take up there, but he's going to take them all up in the exact same order they're taken up here. And it's just with a view to the fact of what God's doing today as opposed to what he's doing in time past. So if you've got a better way to say it, I'm sure open for it.
I guess I'm confused when the curriculum is the same as the
very true. That's not a bad analogy for now. I mean, the pattern is exactly the same. Because a son is a son no matter where you find him, and the father that raises him is going to raise him, especially when you're dealing with an omnipotent, omniscient father with infinite wisdom. That's the whole issue. And if we were to be educated under Israel's program, we would have our father's wisdom, but we wouldn't have any of our father's wisdom as to what he's doing today. And that's a critical issue, because only within Paul's epistles do you know what God's doing today. There isn't anything in Hebrews through Revelation or Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts that tells you anything about this dispensation of grace. I'll try and work on that to see if there's a better way to talk about it. But that hit the nail on the head pretty good for right now. See, she's a better teacher than I am. I think, though, that some of these things will fall into better sync as we go along, and you start to see. You can really call it. You know, I'm not at all telling you that the things I say are the best ways to say it. In fact, I'm learning all along that maybe there are better ways to say it. I think the first thing to do is to get a real general fundamental idea of what we're after, and that's what we're working on right now in our current classes, is to just give ourselves an orientation to sonship, adoption, and especially the thing I want to make sure that we have down very clear is the huge difference between the way the father treats a child under tutors and governors and the way a father treats an adult son with that sonship liberty that he has. Because there aren't many Christians today who have a clue as to what that's like. Because you naturally are going to want that. You're not going to naturally want this. You're going to naturally want to be under the law program. And that's why you don't get sonship until you get through Romans 7. And you make sure you've got that out of your head totally. That's gone. Even if I want it, I won't do it. If you've been properly educated in Romans 6, 7, and the first half of chapter 8. Any other questions? Believe me, we've only just begun, to quote the Carpenters, but yeah, Chris. Could I go over the difference between wisdom and understanding? Yeah, I could. At the right place and the right time, I will. Let me tell you this. When, you know, it's no mystery that as I have said, my understanding is that the first time you really get confronted with the pattern of sonship education occurs with David giving it to Solomon. I think that's for a reason. And my understanding is there's a very important reason why that's done that way. You also have to bear in mind the fact that Israel's program, let me get all the books up there. the whole scripture came to an end as far as its writing it. I buck tradition. I always do. Everybody says John was the last writer. I don't think so. I think Paul was the last writer. There's only one small little blip from a very unreliable historian that says that John wrote when he wrote. But Paul gives us in his own writings that he fulfilled the Word of God. And my understanding is that when he finishes his books, actually 2 Timothy chronologically, I think, was his last will and testament, his last book, that the you had 66 books at that time in the canon. So Israel's got a future that runs the entirety of the final installment of their fifth course of punishment, where Hebrews through the book of the Revelation are going to really be picked up by the remnant. They're going to draw from everything back here. So it doesn't come as any surprise, I'm saying that to say, it doesn't come as any surprise to find God writing out something back here in the book of Proverbs. There's many things in the Psalms. In fact, there's a whole bunch of Psalms that haven't been sung until they get sung out there in the in the Lord's Day of Wrath. They're called the New Song Psalms. And John writes in the book of the Revelation, you will sing a new song. Well, that's not an unknown song, and there's a whole bunch of psalms back here that are dedicated to the new song that they're going to be singing there. They're also going to be singing the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. They're going to be singing the song of Moses out there. And so there's a lot of this going back and forth here, and the curriculum and pattern for sonship it falls right in line with that. There's no reason why God couldn't give that the way he did it. I think he did it perfectly because he was able to put it into his word at a point where Israel was enjoying this Davidic period of time. They were just getting ready to have and merit the second course of punishment coming upon them. And God gives them this, and they prophetically can look at it and see that out here this is what they're going to be and how they're going to be treated. But as you read through those first opening verses of chapter 1 there in the book of the Proverbs, you start realizing, and you're going to have to face this somewhere. I don't even have it anymore. I've probably thrown it away. But I used to have a chart. We pastors made a big, big deal out of trying to figure out words like know, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, all of these kinds of things. And in our finite stupidity and our struggle to maintain our, ultimate final authority status and that we knew more than you did because we knew Greek, we tried to make a structure out of words that had to do with knowing. And we tried to standardize it and make those things fit in an across-the-board scenario. And so I didn't come up with this. I didn't come up with nearly anything that I taught here. I was stealing stuff from other pastors almost the entire time. You just didn't know it. But I had a real knack of stealing things a little from one guy and a little from another guy and mix them all together and makes it look like mine. Now, I'm just one of the few guys that will admit that, but that's basically what I was doing. Of course, to my credit, I think, to shine my own halo a little bit, I was working a full-time job at the time too, and that's what you get. So hopefully the quality's improved since then. But what I'm saying is that when you take words like to know, knowledge, gnosis, epinosis, sophia, we used to try to structurize it and say, all right, epinosis or gnosis is just common knowledge, unusable by the Holy Spirit, which I can show you verses that gnosis is usable. They just stay away from those. Keep those, three card Monty. You never see that P or a little nut or whatever it is under the little ball. Epinosis, the preposition epi over and above knowledge. I think there's something to that. I just think that these words get mixed around and used so much in so many different ways in the Bible that the Word of God takes a delight in just blowing up an ironclad Greek rule like that. Wisdom is one of those words. One of the things you got to understand is if a child is a first grader, in order to graduate, or that's probably not the best term, but in order to be passed from first grade to second grade, that little first grader has to display a certain amount of wisdom. He's got wisdom too. He just doesn't have it on the degree of a college graduate. But he does have wisdom. Wisdom can be used in a lot of different contexts, as all of these terms are. And so just because you see wisdom coming up, you're not to immediately drop in, and I can tell it when it's happening to me, when that old systematic categorical approach starts invading my thinking. And you want to grab, you just, I start like getting this ache to grab a Greek lexicon or something. But when David gives and Solomon writes it down here to know wisdom and instruction in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Proverbs, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And then he goes on to say to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. That's verses 2 through 6. Wisdom, you can talk about wisdom and define wisdom a lot of different ways. And, it's Some people talk about it as being, what is it, knowledge put into motion or something like that. You can define it a lot of different ways, but when we talk about wisdom, we're going to have to talk about it at various levels. You're to have a measure of wisdom as a freshman. College is, university is a good way to talk about it. As a freshman, you're to have a certain amount of wisdom. It's 101 wisdom, but you're to have that wisdom in order to be able to be moved on to being a wise moron, which is what a sophomore is. Sophomore comes from two different Greek words, sophos, sophia, wisdom, and moros, moron. You are a wise moron. And by the way, that's in this section. Not that word, but when he talks about there to give in verse 4 to give subtlety to the simple and the young man knowledge and discretion, that's your sophomore stage. And there are certain things your Heavenly Father does for you at that stage that are supportive mechanisms that He will do and come along because you are at your most vulnerable moment at that point. You're not most vulnerable when you're a freshman. You're most vulnerable when you are a sophomore. When you know enough to get out on your own and start making some decisions on your own, but right around that corner is a strange woman. And that ain't talking about a female there. And she starts alluring that young man. And the father has the right to step in and do some things for his son there, protective-wise, until he can be moved on to being the next term that is put to you until you get to that wise man status in verse 5. A wise man will hear. I'm hedging what I'm saying because I want this to be learned in its proper sense and sequence. And so hopefully I've said enough to maybe satisfy your curiosity there, but when you read passages, remember that wisdom occurs at every level. Understanding is really a term, though, while it does find itself in other contexts, in this particular context, it's really the level in which a son and a daughter, it implies not only do they know something, but they're okay with it. Now, that's simple right now. They know why. They don't just know the subject, but they also, when you understand something, you have perception. You've really perceived the whole picture of what's going on. You can have wisdom, but still your wisdom may be confined to one area of the warehouse. The man of understanding knows what's going on through the entire business, not just in his little corner of the warehouse in the machine he's running. That guy has to have some wisdom too. But a man of understanding understands why that guy's doing what he's doing and why what's happening to him is happening to him and what's happening to her and what's happening to me. And it really does, in this context, embrace a high-definition picture of the entirety of what's going on. Does that help? Thank you. I hope so, because that was a long answer. Now, I know you just want me to get into this, but I'm telling you, we need to get some basics down first, and I can't wait to get into this myself, because there's some things about the book of Proverbs, and I've been having you read through these 9 chapters that, well, there's a breakdown structure to this, and there's a whole lot more going on here than just a whole collection of little one-verse quips and sayings that were all thrown together. But my understanding is this is going to be our life from now on. And I'm fine with that. I'm excited about that. I still to this day have to pinch myself and say, I can't even believe my Heavenly Father adopted me as His son. And my Heavenly Father wants me to undergo the same course, go through that curriculum, follow that same pattern that He took the humanity of His Son, of Jesus Christ, and took Him right through that same thing. I get to be in His alma mater. How much money would you pay for such a thing? I mean, there's people paying hundreds of thousands of dollars to go through Harvard Law School and come out at the end of it a total idiot, almost not able to function in society. And really, the only one of the only real benefits of education going on today is in the military. They've got an objective. You know exactly what you're going to do with your training. But sonship and the education you receive here is going to be, it's a lifelong learning, and there's a twist to it that is just so wonderful, and I'm not going to even tell you what it is until we get there, because it occurs at the end of it. And when we see that, and you say, this really, you will start to understand why guys like David could write what he did in the Psalms, and even in the book of Proverbs, Solomon has written down, and Job talked about, your words are more precious than silver and gold. There is absolutely, and that's a guy who had silver and gold. That's not some guy who was living in poverty and you know, just wishful thinking. Solomon's driveway was made out of pure silver. Okay? I've never seen a driveway made out of pure silver in my life. His income was unbelievable. And yet he would trade it all for wisdom. And that's not just any wisdom. That's sonship wisdom. So it's, the problem is, you're not going to find one in a million Christians who even know anything about it. And you've got to understand something very serious about that. We're going to have to realize that the adversary knows what he's doing. We may not be any exception to his rule. And it's going to take guts and courage and determination to stand up and say, your ongoing onslaught, successful policy of evil that has just ravaged the local assemblies of Christ for thousands of years is going to stop at our door. And we're not going to do that here. We may be unpopular, unknown, but we are going to be a local assembly that is going to finally be one, at least, that stands up no matter what the cost is going to be, and there'll be a cost. No matter what that cost is, we're going to fulfill the mandate of sonship education in this dispensation of grace. That's the most courageous person you'll ever meet. And there's no medals for it. Sorry. Not this side of heaven. You're going to have to wait. In fact, you're going to be hated. You're going to be looked at as filth and the offscouring of this world if you attain to those things. And it's not going to be because you're some nutcase who just wants to talk to everybody about Jesus. It's going to... I guarantee you something. This I do know. None of you in this place, I'm quite certain, have ever seen or been in the same room with a fully educated son. I don't think you ever have. But you can be one. You can be one. It's a secret society. No, there's no secret about it. It just seems that way because the adversary really, really knows what he's doing. But I'm willing to do it. I'm going to do it. It doesn't matter if I'm here or somewhere else. If I'm not in the ministry at all, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be educated as long as I have life, and if I can get to be a fully educated son and live that way until I die, that'll be the greatest joy I've ever experienced in life. I know what the curriculum is. I just hope there's somebody left when I get done with it. But it's going to take a commitment far beyond just, you know, Uncle Sam saying, I want you. This is your Heavenly Father. And he knows he'll build everything into it. He has it all worked out. There's not a loophole in it. You're not going to get caught in a snag. You're not going to get your back against the wall. but you are going to stand up and you're going to be recognized by an adversary who will try everything he can. And he has wiles and he has ways you have never even heard of. If you think I'm talking about disaster and all these kinds of things, that's not what I'm talking about at all. He has tactics that are very, very subtle. And they're very good. He's used them on people far better than me and been successful. So we'll see how he stands against me. Any other questions? Yeah, Steve. I don't mean to scare you by that. I'm trying to be honest with you, and we will, if you've read the rest of Romans 8, there is a reason why Paul talks about, yea, we are more than conquerors in all these things. And so I'm not remiss in telling you right up front about it, because he does the same thing. In fact, you find that out here in Proverbs if you haven't come across it. Go ahead, Steve. Well, honestly, my understanding is that the Romans did not develop a two-edged sword. They developed the Machaira, which was a two-edged sword that was the short 18-inch version of that. I have no idea. And even, I don't think the Romans developed anything that they didn't steal from somebody else. I mean, I'm not saying that disparagingly about the Romans. They did it very cleverly. But I think a sword with two edges, or a knife with two edges, or a cutting object with two edges was something that was used. If it's been written about in the book of Proverbs, it must have been around at that time. It probably wasn't the Machaira version of that. But the passage you're talking about is an interesting passage, because it does make a distinction there. Can I find that real quick? Let me find it. It's two-edged. It's chapter 5, verse 4. And what you need to do is start reading at verse 1 there in Proverbs chapter 5. Of course, the famous verse is this one in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Look at Proverbs 5, begin in verse 1. My son, attain unto wisdom and bow thine ear unto understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman. Yeah, here's your allurement. And by the way, when it says the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, that's tempting. I don't know how you feel about honey, but most people like honey. It's a tantalizing, tempting issue. But notice where it's coming from. It's coming from her mouth. When you go to Paul's epistles and you start realizing the adversary and what the adversary is going to use to be successful, and one of the tactics he has against you, he's going to flatter you by fair speeches and flattering words. That's why I say, don't get the idea that he's going to show up on your doorstep with a sickle and horns coming out of his head, breathing fire, saying,
I'm here for you.
That ain't going to be how it is. No, this is going to be done very subtly. There's nothing sells like sex, and there's nothing more sexy to get you out of God's business than fair speeches and flattering words. And what he can say and how he can deal with you in ways that you've never known you could be manipulated. But he says, you need to be on guard. The lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. All I'm after there is that it's interesting that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. When it talks about her end is sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell, and so forth and so on. And so what the son is getting here is, and by the way, you should have picked up on some things. You see chapter 5 begin, my son, chapter 4, though, you'll see, "Hear ye children." There's a difference going on there. You need to kind of start perceiving what that difference is a little bit. But what I'm after is that my understanding, as far as your technical question is concerned, in fact, I don't know, the word two-edged there, well, I think, let me... I don't think this is working quite right. I'm getting the mouth. I was going to find out there what it was in Hebrew, but I'd have to monkey around with turning it on. But anyway, the my understanding, if there was a two-edged sword in existence during that time, there's one there was one really there. I never understood that it was the Romans that developed the two-edged sword concept, but they developed the shorter version that conquered the world, really. That was their high-tech advanced weaponry at that time. Because if you've seen, like, Braveheart, you know, I mean, the Scots that day could have been killed so easily if they'd have had shorter swords. You know, the Britons had shorter swords. But they're going up against guys with long broadswords. You take a broadsword and you've got to really crank that thing back. Well, you just opened up your whole vulnerable areas to be killed. And the Romans trained with that little short sword, and they could take their shield and drop under that, and they could come right up under your rib cage and just slit your heart, cut your lungs open, almost disembowel you right there. They're great at it. But that's my understanding, is that there was one back there. It just wasn't that Makaira version of it. I'd have to do some research on broadswords and things to find out what it was. Any other questions? We're rolling along. I think that's 3 or 4. We've got 10 minutes. Anything else? Katie. Okay, to go back to Romans 8:11 and explain the him, the he, and the his. My understanding there is that they're really all three talking about God the Father, that they're his. But you've got to understand, and I think Helen talked to me about it after Bible class, and I think, you know, when you're talking about at the end there, when it's talking about by his, the verse says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies." Now my understanding is that is the Spirit of God the Father. That's the Spirit of God himself. I understand that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. So in a sense, it's almost double talk. I mean, it's almost like you're saying, well, that's still the same person. But it makes a distinction here, and I think it makes a distinction for an important reason. And I think the reason has to do with understanding that what you're getting at the end of this is you're getting a composite of all three members of the Godhead that were involved in making it so that in redemption you would have the full sanctified position in Christ that you have under grace, operational that way under grace. And it was the Father that planned that. It was the Son that executed that and provided so that that could take place, so that we could walk after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. He not only provided that in his 3 hours he hung on the cross, but also the work that he did while his body laid in the tomb for 3 days and nights, and then when he arose from the dead and came out of that tomb victorious, all of that was given to us in Romans 6, you know, the first 4 or 5 verses of Romans chapter 6, so that we would have an appreciation for that. Then when he comes down to finally cap it off and give us the punch of it, that not only did God think about and put into this all that would be necessary for us to walk after the Spirit and all that he has made us to be in Christ in the way that we think and what we're minding, But there is this other very serious issue and real issue of having sin in my members. And having that sin in my members requires God to do something about my body, something that will happen in and to my body when I am walking after the Spirit. My body, unless God does something about it, is dead. And that's why he tells you in verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead. I'm functionally dead in my body because sin is in it. And that's why he says, because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The chance you've got, and I'm putting it that way, that's a terrible way to put it, but the only chance you've got is that the Spirit, when God not only baptized you into Christ, but you also, because of what he went through in verses 9 and 10, told you, the Spirit of God does dwell in you. Because he dwells in you, he has also provided the platform by which he can do something about your mortal body. And he can do it legally, and he can do it without throwing a red flag to the adversary, without manipulating anything, without loophole, or without any kind of problem with it whatsoever. He can quicken your mortal body. Reason? He did it to Christ. And if you fully are identified with your Redeemer, if he quickened the mortal body of Christ to come out of that tomb, and again, it may sound like double talk, but the way I'm understanding it is that verse 11, when he talks about if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, well, I don't think he's talking about the Spirit of the Spirit there. I think he's talking about either the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Father. And my understanding is that it wouldn't make sense to say the Spirit of Christ if you already know from back in verse 4 of chapter 6 that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father had a part in it. And I think using the large case S, which makes us understand that the Spirit of God, it is the Holy Ghost, but it's the Holy Ghost in connection with being the Father's Spirit. That's what he is. And in sonship, that's important. That's the key to being a son. That's why you have that in that Trinity. That's why you have Father, Son, and Spirit. And in that Trinity, the Father and the Son, well, that's okay. But the thing that makes this work in adoption is the Spirit, because the Spirit of the Father is going to be instilled and installed into the Son. And you're going to have his Spirit on the matter. And that's how even Paul will use that. And he'll use the word mind that way. When we have the mind of Christ, that doesn't mean we've got the Bible in our head. It means that we have his mind on this matter. We know exactly what his mind is on this matter. And the him, and to me anyway, the him and the his have to be the same person. Grammatically, they can't be different. Because he that raised up Christ from the dead, there's not been an interjection of another person in that whole sentence yet, of a personal pronoun there, as far as who the he is describing the him previous. So they've got to be the same no matter who they are. And my understanding is it's more the bringing the Father, the Spirit of him, the Spirit of the Father that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, and he does. He, that same Spirit of the Father that raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. Now, if you want to see that as strictly the Holy Spirit there, I don't really have a problem with that, but I still think it's his Spirit. I'm not saying it's not the Holy Spirit. It is. I'm saying that it is understanding that the Father has a part to play in it. That's why it's called he, him, and his. The Spirit also has a major role in it. He makes this whole thing activate and function. And, of course, Jesus and Christ is mentioned in this because he also, by performing the work of the Redeemer, made it possible for it to happen. So I had a chart on that. I said it better at the time, where I had the Father, the Son, the Spirit, each one of them doing what they were doing. I just don't have that chart on here anymore. But that's my understanding. And I may be wrong, but my understanding is the he, the him, and the his is contextually the Father. Like I said, the only one that could be really debatable is that last one, the his. But like I said, you're free to, if you disagree with that, I don't think it's going to destroy the doctrine. But that's my understanding of how it's grammatically done and why. Hope that helps. It's funny what you say and you think this is just no big deal at all, and all of a sudden that's the one that opens up a lot of questions and thinking on the subject. And then the things I think, man, that's going to really, I've really nailed that. Everybody goes, what in the world was he saying? I have no idea what he was talking about. What I really love is when I'm up here half dead, feeling like death warmed over, sick as a dog, and you say, that was the best Bible class we ever had. Thanks a lot. I wish he was sick more often. Any other questions? You can broaden them out. It was a. Pardon me? No, it was a Aramaic expression of deep devotion of your father. Yeah, it's ABBA. It's an exact transliteration. And to the translators, they figured what you'd be able to glean out of that is that expression and what it meant in that language was a very affectionate term of endearment. And that's what's happening here. There's an endearing going on between the son and the father. You would not let's say that if you were in British high society back when the kings ruled, you would not walk into the room and call your father Papa. You would address him as Father. And today we use the word Dad, and it's used badly, I know, but it's more, Father is more formal, Dad is more endearing and comfortable. Abba, a lot of Bible teachers handle the word Abba, you know, and say that it's an expression of almost exasperation and of I've come to the end of myself. I'm a broken person. I can't do any more myself. Father, Abba, you know, this kind of thing. That's not what this is leading to at all. This is coming out of understanding how great grace really is and what your father has done, and now you're being told that you've been adopted by him, and he wants to now take you personally and begin taking you through the curriculum and everything. And the first thing that this is one of the reasons that word is there is because at every step of this, and I mean this sincerely and seriously, at every step along the way, oh, I didn't want you to see that. There is a possibility that a person can go through and begin his sonship education properly and never advance at all. And part of that has to do with the fact that you come up to a certain place and you cool off. You just say, that's enough. And your Heavenly Father is not going to do one thing to you. He's not going to make your tires go flat. He's not going to have it so that you suddenly have your car break down or your air conditioning goes out on the hottest day in August. And it's, I knew it, I just because I didn't go to Bible class. That is not going to happen. You would never treat an adult son that way. But what you can do with an adult son is you can just simply not do anything with him. And this is where this differs greatly from military training. In fact, I think this is far better training. Because what your father's going to do is he's going to be listening for something coming out of your mouth, not prompted by him. And he's going to be watching. That's why you're going to learn, one of the greatest little tools you got is that you're going to learn that the Spirit, God made my human spirit to be a candle searching in the soul for something. And I've told you that he's got this candle and he's searching for something. And what he's searching for is something that's coming out of your mouth and something in your character and your behavior. And when he sees that and when he hears that, he knows now he can then take you on. If he never hears it, that's the end of it. We're done. And you're just going to limp through life with the wisdom that you got. Your Heavenly Father is not going to make your life miserable. In fact, your life will probably become more miserable as a fully educated son than if you were not. So you see, my campaign here would be anti-signing up. Sign up with us and you're going to, you know, travel the world and do these great things and everything. You sign up with me, you're going to be hated, despised. You may even find yourself in a situation where people want to kill you. Any volunteers? But you've got to also see with that the greatness of the power of God's wisdom and grace to deal with that and to handle that to His honor and to His glory. And that's why I told you when we began this, you are going to be asked to believe things in sonship education that's going to make believing that I've been baptized into Christ, even though I didn't feel anything, that the Holy Spirit's dwelling in me, even though I don't feel Him there, that's going to make that look pale in comparison with what you're going to be asked to believe is happening on the heavenly side of things in what is happening to you on this world and on this earth. Paul was thrown into a prison. He had his ministry taken away from him. He had his audience taken away from him. He had everything that he owned stripped of him. And you know what he did in that cell? He sang. He knew that right there he had the wisdom to handle that, endure that, and the angels were being impressed with that as if he was wearing an enormous medal of honor. And it wasn't just Christian rhetoric and just some dumb numbskull Christian getting himself and his rear end in trouble for no reason at all. He was actually suffering the sufferings of Christ. By the way, I haven't met anybody who's even doing that I know of, that I was aware of, that was even at that point in real sonship education. People knocking on doors and having them slammed in their faces not suffering the sufferings of Christ. People in a church who put their hands in the air and start speaking in tongues and everything aren't suffering because people say they're an idiot. That's just getting over pin-up inhibitions. Overcoming inhibition is not suffering the sufferings of Christ. Anyway, that term Abba, though, to me, is the expression of that term of endearing closeness now that is less formal than just Father. It's Abba, it's Papa, it's I'm finally taken in by my Father as a son. And that is a term of rapport and a term of closeness and endearing attitude that a son is saying, now teach me, Papa. Take me, teach me. I'm willing, I want to go through this educational process. Exactly. Yeah. Now when you find Christ saying it, I'm not saying that's the only time you can say that. You'll also find Christ saying it upon a completion of something in His life that has drawn Him to His Father in a way He was never drawn to in His human life. And that was just shortly before He went to the cross. There's an awful lot that Christ did in the Garden of Eden that was very important to Him going to the cross that steeled His will to do it. And that's why you have the recordings of His prayers in there, not my will but thy will be done. He knew it. By the way, that's a sonship issue. That's a sonship issue. You realize that? Not my will, but thy will be done. That's a son knowing what his father's business is and doing it. That's sonship. That is full sonship. Because that's saying, I'll die for you. And not only that, I'll die for all these people who will never believe in me and hate my guts. I'll die for them too. I mean, that's amazing. But that's a son. You know what you're going to start doing? You'll start reading your Bible and say, I don't know why, but I know that's a sonship issue. And you'll be right. They'll start popping off the page. You'll start seeing decision making is what's going to be a big issue. So that's to me the grandest part of this, is being educated to make decisions and realize 90% of what I usually would pray for are things that I'm supposed to be making decisions on as a son anyway. I'm not supposed to be praying for those things. I should know what that is. I should know which decision is right, wrong, and in between. And that's part of what we're going to get when we get through that, just this little basic understanding of this tutoring governor system. That took that out of your hands. No Israelite could make decisions on his own. Do you realize that? You're making me preach my Sunday lesson. But where did they go? Where? Sure they did. They went to the law, but they also, there was an actual place they could go. Later on, it got called the... Remember when Moses... I shouldn't even be saying this, but I'll have to say it again Sunday, but there you go. Remember when Moses, the last of the five further trials of Israel's education in the wilderness? What was that fifth one? What was the last one? Yeah. What was his name? Moses' father-in-law. Bible trivia question. What? You got it. You're right. Jethro. Yeah, not Bodine. Yeah, Jethro. And he went to... And what did Jethro have him do? Remember, Moses was getting bombarded with what? Questions. Yeah, he made him divide his power up into about 70 other guys. Do you know what that whole thing later became? The Sanhedrin. And what you did was, as an Israelite, if you had a question about something on some judgmental matter, you would go to them, and then you could. There was a whole system. You would go within your tribe, you would go to the prince of your tribe, then he would take it to another leader, and that leader could finally appeal it up to the Sanhedrin. And if they couldn't figure it out and they didn't know what to do, then they'd buck it up to the high priest. And what did the high priest have?
He had the ephod,
the Urim and Thummim. And he'd throw that garb on, that slap that sucker on there, had the 12 stones on it, had the two stones up here, one yes, one no. And then he'd stand up there and say, "Lord, which is it?" And he'd bleep, 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 bleep. And they'd say, "This one, this one, this one. It's this tribe, this tribe. Is it yes, no, yes, no?" It's like this, you know, Israel's Ouija board or something like that. And then he'd say, that's the word of the Lord on the matter. You take it back down to that guy, and that's how he got it. That's horrible. That's a child who can't make decisions on his own. A son can make every one of those decisions without questioning anyone else about it. Not my will, but thy will. I know what your will is. I know what your mind is on the matter. And that's what sonship does. That's the liberty of being treated as a son. I don't have to go to a pastor, and I don't have to seek out others' counsel. I know exactly what my Father's will is on the matter, and I'm going to do that. In fact, how many times does a son or daughter say to his mom and dad before they move out? Or you hear them. You overhear them. It breaks your heart. It won't break mine. It breaks your heart. You hear your son say, "I can't wait until I finally can get out of here. I can't wait to get out on my own." That's normal. That's natural. Hopefully he's got the maturity and the responsibility to do it. What is he saying? He's saying, "I don't know, I'm tired of mom and dad making all my decisions for me." If my son ever calls me up and says, "You know, Dad, I just don't know whether to go with the blue drapes or the green drapes. Can you put Mom on?" I'm going to hang up on him. I'm going to say, "No, make that decision on your own." And truth be told, a proper son and a proper daughter wants to make those decisions. And they want to be able to make decisions that are going to be pleasing to their parents. And that's just more and more heightened with the Father, your Heavenly Father. Well, anyway, any other questions real quick? We're about out. We're way over. Okay, real quick. That's a good question. I'm not trying to scare anybody away. I'm trying to be honest with you. And I say those things because God says them, and because you can't get out of the eighth chapter of Romans before you start, when he talks about who's going to separate us from the love of Christ. By the way, that's not understood properly at all. It's written right, but you already know God loves you. You're not going to be separated from God's love. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about something very specific there. And he goes through things that he's not just giving you a laundry list of things that might happen. He's giving you a laundry list of things that do happen to saints who are educated as sons. And he goes through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Sword? Oh, wait a minute. I can go through some heat and humidity, but this sword thing can rattle me here. As many doesn't drop it. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, though, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm saying that because God says it, and I'm saying that because in the last 5 years that I've studied sonship education, I've come to appreciate the fact that when those Corinthians came up against the reality of what they were facing, they weren't shaken by something minor. It was something that was very serious to them. And I'm not saying that we're going to all die. I'm not saying that at all. The chances of us being persecuted to the point of death in this country are very slim, at least today. I don't know about next month, but today. But there's other ways that are going to... That the last thing that the adversary wants to happen in this local assembly is this to be understood and used. The next to the last thing was understanding right division. But more than anything, if sonship can be averted, he can get you under the law. See? And by doing that, he's totally destroyed your ability to ever be educated properly as a son, to ever bring pleasure and honor to your heavenly Father, and for you to never get reward and decoration forever in heaven. He can do that very... And his ways of doing it run... I mean, they're very clever. That's why they're called wiles. And that's why you get in the book of Proverbs a lot of information there about the subtlety of it all and the ways in which you can be taken away from this. And I don't know how I've got to the real struggle for me as a pastor is that I know that in the dispensation of grace, teaching sonship education is... I'll show you where one thing big is different for me. In Israel's program, all of those pre-doctrinal exhortations and post-doctrinal exhortations, those are all written for you. Most of the ones that a pastor teaches today, he has to craft himself. He has to do the exhortation. And they're not always that way, but by and large, that's what... part of my job will have to be is to try to exhort you to sonship. It's going to draw us together as an assembly in a way that's never been done before. We haven't operated properly as an assembly yet. We haven't. Just sitting in Bible class and having Bible class isn't all there is to it. You older women have a sonship responsibility to the younger women in this assembly. You older men have a sonship responsibility to the younger men in this assembly. And what in the world is Paul talking about when he talks about that we, the members of a local assembly, edify one another? What is that all about? Are we doing that? Is that more than just slapping somebody on the back and saying, have a nice day? I think it is. I think there's far more to that. And that closeness and the knitness, remember when in Ephesians, when he talks about being knitted together? And there's another expression he used. I can't remember the other one. There's knitted together, and there's another one. And it just is not there tonight. But there's two different expressions about an assembly and the closeness that occurs as sonship, as you get into Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians doctrine, and it starts knitting you together and bringing you together so the joints and the marrow and everything is operating properly. It's really amazing. And it's perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And it's powerful. And I could talk about it forever, but you need to get going, right? Any other questions? I just hope I can teach it. I am so scared of it. I am. I am so frightened that I'll do a terrible job. And I'm just going to screw the whole thing up. I mean...